Well, we've had a series of, we might say, a series of discourses about one baptism, one faith, and so forth. So, not to be outdone, Michael is going to give us a discourse on two resurrections, the two resurrections. So we turn the meeting over now to Brother Michael.
Thank you, Brother Langford. And as you can well imagine, we're going to start with a verse in Revelation. It's the 20th chapter, verse 6, that says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign 1,000 years. Computers have made it easy to answer questions like, how many times does the word resurrection appear in the Bible? So I ask my computer, and my computer responds, 40 times. And you look at the list, and it's all in the New Testament. The word doesn't appear at all in the Old Testament. Now, in spite of the fact that the word resurrection does not appear in the Old Testament, some of the Jews believed in it. And some of the Jews did not. We know that from Acts, the 23rd chapter, and verse 8. And we read there, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both." Now, Wade reminded us of this discourse of Paul's on Mars Hill. And you'll recall that he talked about the unknown God, the God that they ignorantly worshipped, he was going to explain to them. And then he got on the topic of the resurrection. I'm going to read it to you again. You heard it from Wade. This is the 17th chapter of Acts, verses 31 and 32. Paul speaks to the Athenians. He says, "God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained. He's given assurance to all men that he has raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'Well, we'll hear you again of this matter.'" Well, the again is now. We're going to hear about it again now. Some months ago, on PBS, there was a series of discussions that were being led by Bill Moyers. The program was called Genesis. And what Bill Moyers had done is he had assembled experts in various religious areas of study to form a kind of a panel. And in this panel, which had different personalities on different weeks, they looked at different incidents that had occurred in Genesis. And they discussed it among them. It was interesting to watch. I watched every one of them. And what I found as I listened to the experts talk about what they saw in Genesis is the fact that they were shocked by God's behavior. They were amazed at God's behavior. And what shocked them is, for example, in Cain and Abel, is that the righteous one is dead. I mean, say what you want about Cain, but he's alive. Not one of them ever suggested a resurrection from the dead. And thus Adam and Eve, those that drowned during the flood, but never, not once, was it ever suggested that just maybe if we would introduce a resurrection from the dead into the discussion, that this would answer a lot of questions. Didn't happen. To every Christian, there should be no uncertainty whatsoever about this doctrine of the resurrection. In fact, in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, we are told it is a fundamental doctrine. And this is what we read. 6th chapter, Hebrews, the opening two verses. And I'm going to read it to you from the Jerusalem Bible. And the translation into English from the Greek reads this way. Let us leave behind us then all of the elementary teachings about Christ and concentrate on its completion without going over the fundamental doctrines, like the turning away from dead actions and toward faith in God, the teaching about baptisms and the laying on of hands, and the last one in the list, the teaching about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, it may be that a resurrection from the dead is a fundamental doctrine, but many do not understand that the Bible talks about two resurrections. Now, we began by reading from Revelation 20, verse 6, that said, and used the phrase, a first resurrection. But that's not the only place. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and verse 16, talks about the time when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, the dead in Christ are, in fact, the ones who receive the benefit of the first resurrection. These are the ones that have consecrated their all to God, who have faithfully carried out their covenant of sacrifice even unto death. They are resurrected to receive spiritual bodies. Now, Paul describes this wonderful, marvelous resurrection in the resurrection chapter, which is, of course, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to read verses 42 to 44 from 1 Corinthians 15, and the translation comes from the NIV. And Paul's words, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, that goes into the ground, is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, the Bible calls true Christians by lots of different names. They're called the church, the bride, jewels, wheat, lots of names. The past 2,000 years has seen the selection of those that will be a part of this group, those whose eyes have been opened to appreciate the truth should never doubt the great privilege that God has given to those he's called. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might be glorified together. Paul seemed amazed that anyone could stop believing in a resurrection from the dead. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he tried to show the reality of Christ's resurrection so that they would understand that that proves that others likewise would be resurrected. It's like if you've seen it once, that should be all that your faith requires to understand that it will be, whatever that process was, will be duplicated multiple times in the future. And so in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 12, he writes, now if Christ be preached that he did rise from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? One small aside. Paul didn't believe that our Lord had an immortal soul. If there was no resurrection from the dead, then he was just dead. He had not been brought back at all. which is interesting to just note in passing. And in the 17th verse, if Christ be not raised, why, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. But now is Christ raised from the dead. And since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his, the Greek word is parousia. At his parousia. So it's at that time, the time of Christ's parousia or presence, that the resurrection of the dead begins. And the beginning is called the first resurrection. Now, if you're going to use the expression first resurrection, it is, by on the very face of it, implying that there is at least a second resurrection. There is another resurrection. Well, who receives that? Well, that's easy. Everybody that doesn't receive the first resurrection, they're the ones that receive the second resurrection. Because the text says, all shall be made alive. The second resurrection. Well, let's talk about that one. There was a time in the 24th chapter of Acts when Paul was brought before Felix. And before Felix, the governor, Paul said that this is what he believes. It's in the 24th chapter of Acts. The verse is verse 15, and he says, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That's another way of saying, I believe in two resurrections. The resurrection of the church is the same as the resurrection of the just. But unfortunately, many Christians who are our friends and neighbors today think that's all there is. But they're wrong. Even the wicked Sodomites are going to be resurrected. Ezekiel, in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, had this to say about them long, long after they were, the city and the people were completely destroyed. And when Ezekiel wrote about the city and its inhabitants in the 16th chapter, he said in verse 55, when Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former estate. Notice this is Old Testament. Remember we said the resurrection doesn't, the word doesn't appear in the Old Testament. But here in Ezekiel, it clearly is talking about a resurrection. Sodom and her daughters had been completely destroyed off the face of the earth at the time that he wrote those words. It was Jesus also who taught there would be two resurrections. It would be the good and the not so good. The words are in the 5th chapter of John. Verses are 28 and 29. And I'd like to read the translation this time from Rotherham. And Rotherham translates John 5:28 this way. There cometh an hour in which, and here's this word again, all that are in their tombs shall hearken unto his voice and come forth. They who the good things have done unto a resurrection of life, but they who the corrupt things have practiced unto a resurrection of judgment. Perhaps one of the reasons that our Christian friends don't talk much about a resurrection from the dead is that way too many of them feel that people are not really dead and that they only appear to die. So, of course, if they are not dead, then it doesn't make any sense to talk about a resurrection from the dead. The idea is absolutely contrary to everything that is taught in the pages of the Bible. It is essentially what Satan, God's adversary, told Eve when he said, you shall not surely die. And unfortunately, too many people in the world today believe that he was absolutely right, that death isn't death at all. It is just a continuation of life in some other sphere or some other plane. And yet, we cannot ignore the words here in John 5. Now, we read it from Rotherham. If we had read it from the common version, the King James translation, it would have said, those who have done evil things would come through a resurrection of damnation, which is the way that those translators have rendered the Greek. If you check other translators, it would say that they would rise to be condemned. The New English Bible, they will rise to hear their doom. This leads to the absolutely fantastic theory that what one does in this life seals their doom, and although one's soul continues to live somewhere after death, it will be reunited with a body in the resurrection just long enough to hear the sentence of condemnation pronounced once again, after which the soul will return to wherever it was to continue its punishment. This, it's hard to say this, but this is absolutely believed. I had a coworker who believed this, and I said, Hank, you can't possibly believe that. Yes, he said, I do. It is clearly something that is not overtly taught by the churches. It is not one of those doctrines they would like to see closely examined. What is the point of that? Obviously, there is no point at all. Our understanding of Christ's kingdom, our understanding of the work of the kingdom, answers every question. The resurrection of judgment, which is the right translation of the Greek, is a time of teaching. It is a time of training in righteousness. Isaiah 26, verse 9, explains it. When thy judgments are in the earth, people are rising to hear their doom? Of course not. Isaiah says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's the kingdom. That's the point. And let us not forget Acts 17, 31, previously quoted. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. The world's great judgment day is not a time when mankind rises to hear its doom. It is a time of instruction and great blessing. Exactly what you would expect from a loving, benevolent God. Now, it's not talked about much, but the scriptures talk about another group, another class than the church. Now, we've got the church, we've got jewels, we've got wheat. But there is a class that is mentioned by name only in Revelation called the Great Multitude. And we've talked about the church as the ones that receive spiritual bodies in the first resurrection and everybody else, earthly bodies in the second resurrection. What about the Great Multitude? Well, it's talked about in Revelation 7, 9. After this, the Revelator says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. No man could number. They came from nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, had white robes, they had palms in their hands. So that's the first time. The second time is in the 19th chapter of Revelation, in verse 6. And here it says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. And as the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings. And what they said was, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, the suggestion has been made that the great multitude, and it's a suggestion I absolutely agree with, is a secondary spiritual class, not an earthly class, who begin their walk of consecration, just like the church, but they don't carry it out with the same kind of faithfulness. And they go through great testing. The expression is they wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they then receive a lesser spiritual reward than the church. The Jehovah Witnesses don't teach that about the great multitude. Hardly anybody talks about the great multitude at all, but they do. And their theology suggests that, no, the great multitude is, in fact, a group, large group, essentially JWs, on the earth. And that they are the ones that are being talked about in this scripture. In fact, I had a series of conversations that took place over several different days with an older JW who came to talk. And we talked, we got on this subject about this class, and he said to me that he could never really quite understand how Pastor Russell ever thought that God would reward failure. And therefore, he was dismissing this suggestion that the great multitude was a spiritual class. Well, I think that it's important in anything that you read, whether it comes from the pen of Brother Russell, or it comes from the pen of Adam Clark, or it comes from somebody's pen that is not, whose name is not even signed to it, to realize that it doesn't matter whose name is on it, or even if there is a name, but does it point you to the scriptures? Because if it does, then you can go to the scriptures and decide whether it makes sense to you or not. So maybe when he says, I never understood how Pastor Russell could say, he is also saying, I never checked the scriptures that Brother Russell may have used to reach this conclusion, because he surely didn't reach into thin air and pull out a conclusion like this and say, I think this. Let's look, for example, at 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. In this context, we have Paul talking about different buildings erected on the same foundation. So we've got a foundation. It's the same for everybody, but what they do with the foundation is different. Jerusalem Bible, 1 Corinthians 3, reading begins verse 11. Now, the foundation. Nobody can lay any other than the one that is already laid, and that's Jesus Christ. On this foundation, you can build with gold, silver, and jewels. Or you can build in wood, grass, and straw. Two choices. But whatever the material, the work of each builder is going to be clearly revealed when that day comes. That day will begin with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If his structure stands up to it, he will get his wages. If it is burned down, he will be the loser, though he is saved himself. It will be as one who has gone through the fire. The passage is talking about two different kinds of builders. They both start on the same foundation. The result is different. The one who has a superior faith structure receives his reward. The other one loses much, but he himself is saved. Someone is described in this category two chapters later. It's the fifth chapter. It's the fifth verse. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who are these people? Well, they're clearly Christians. They're builders. They're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that aren't building on any foundation whatsoever. And if they are building something, they're not building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. These are builders on the same foundation. About one third of the world today claims to be Christian. You might say that's a lot. You can also say two thirds are not Christian. The great multitude cannot describe the world of mankind, because most of the world of mankind that has no knowledge of God, has no relationship to him. The great multitude are closely associated with the church. They're called the 144,000 in Revelation 7. They're also closely associated with the marriage of the Lamb and the bride, and that's in Revelation 19. And it's instructive to remember to the special status of the Levites in typical Israel. There was just one high priest. He had four sons. We call them the underpriests. All five of these belong to the tribe of Levi. And that's thousands in that tribe. There was one unique characteristic of the tribe of Levi, and that was they had no inheritance in the land like the other tribes had. The Lord was their inheritance, is what the scripture says. And note also what God says about the Levites who had gone astray. That's in Ezekiel, the 44th chapter. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "The Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity." And then cut off, of course, if we're not going to reward failure. Except that the next verse says, "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the house and ministering to the house." Disciplined, and then they are given responsibility. I once heard someone say that it had to be an earthly class because in association with this expression, great multitude, we read that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's Revelation 7:17. And it refers to the great multitude because the same expression, wiping away all tears from their eyes, is found in Revelation 21:4, where it clearly refers to the world of mankind. And therefore, the logic would suggest that if you can prove it's the world of mankind in Revelation 21, then it must be the world of mankind in Revelation 7. That, to me, is not a compelling argument. If eradicating sorrow is an objective of God's plan, and we believe that it is, then he will wipe away all tears from the world of mankind. And what he does for the world of mankind, he will surely do for the great multitude as well. We read in Revelation 7 that the great multitude are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. That's verse 15. We never read those words about the world of mankind standing before the throne of God and serving him. Now, we've talked about two resurrections. There's a kind of a flip side to this, and that's two deaths. You know, the words, blessed, and this is Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. There are not just two resurrections, there are two deaths as well. The first is the Adamic death, the death that everybody dies now. But the second is, well, second death. That's what the second is. And this doctrine, too, is questioned by some, especially those who believe in universal salvation. Universal salvation is somehow, somewhere, I don't know the details, but everybody is going to be saved. And the scripture to support that is 1 Timothy 2:4. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the theorist of universal salvation says if God wants it, it's going to happen. Don't ask me to explain the details, but the scripture says God wants it. John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If God wishes the salvation of the world, it will happen. But God wanting something to happen should not be misunderstood as wanting it to the point of interfering with free moral agency, with man's ability to choose. Man was created that way, and that is not interfered with. Unlike the lower animals, which were not created that way, man was created with the freedom to choose. And that means you can choose not to be saved. Acts 3:22-23. Moses said to the fathers, "A prophet shall your Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren like me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he says unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. That's second death. In the kingdom, mankind will be instructed in righteousness. Now, they're getting plenty of instruction in unrighteousness today. The kingdom is the time for instruction in righteousness. Once they truly know good and evil, then they are in the position for the test in the period the scriptures call the little season. That follows the work of the kingdom. And then those who choose unrighteousness will be destroyed. That's clear. That's Revelation 20, verse 9. At the end of the kingdom work, in the little season, they went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, destroyed them. They died the second death. And what happens to the world of mankind in the kingdom also happens to those who pass from death unto life now by consecrating their life to God during the gospel age. Although we don't generally talk about it, those who turn their back on God after giving up their right to life in the kingdom will die the second death, from which there is no redemption. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Even the Apostle Paul did not consider that he had a lock on salvation. Notice his words in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. In our study of the scriptures, we have seen that a resurrection from the dead is a fundamental doctrine. In fact, it is primarily a New Testament doctrine, since the word itself is never found in the Old Testament. The scriptures talk about two resurrections. We have the first resurrection, which is a resurrection to spiritual life. And that's received by the church and the great multitude. And we have a second, sometimes called the general resurrection, which is to earthly life, and that's for everybody else in the kingdom. Just as there are two resurrections, there are also two deaths. The first, Adamic death, everybody dies that now, and the second death. Those who pass from death unto life, whether it's now during the gospel age or whether it's future in the kingdom, will gain everlasting life. Or, if unfaithful, will die the second death. And from that death, there is no resurrection. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. This is the NIV. And it reads, my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who believe and are saved. In preparing these remarks, I was attracted to a comment by Adam Clark. It was made 100 years ago. And in his notes on 1 Corinthians 15, this is what he said. And we close with these words. The doctrine of the resurrection appears to have been thought of much more consequence among the primitive Christians than it is today. How is this? the apostles were continually insisting on it. They were exciting the followers of God to diligence, to obedience and cheerfulness through it. And their successors in the present day seldom mention it. So the apostles preached. And so the primitive Christians believed. So we preach. And so our hearers believe. There is not a doctrine in the gospel upon which more stress is laid. And there is not a doctrine in the present system of preaching which is treated with more neglect.
Thank you, Brother Michael. This is one of those subjects that we think we know all about it. It's like the ransom sometimes, you know. We think, well, we can't learn any more about it than we already have garnered. But we appreciate Michael's discourse. It's something that gives us a greater depth of appreciation of the two doctrines, or the two resurrections. And it's been that way with every item today, I think, not only today, but at this convention. Every one of the discourses that we have had the privilege of listening to and taking in. So what we're going to do now is, because our dinner is going to be just about 15 minutes from now, we're going to sing the hymn that Brother Michael has selected for his closing hymn, and we're going to ask him to give his closing prayer and at the same time a blessing upon our dinner. And then we will have perhaps 10 minutes until we eat, and we're going to sing all the verses of God Be With You. And then that will close our afternoon session. And then this evening, after dinner at 6:15, for an hour or so, we'll have convention echoes. Brother Michael will dismiss us with prayer and prayer upon our evening meal.
And now, once again, our dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at the close of this service in prayer to thank Thee for what Thou hast done in each of our lives. Indeed, we are so thankful that Thou art our God and our Father, and that Thou hast opened our eyes to appreciate Thee as a great God of love and benevolence. And we thank, too, for the fundamental doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. We pray that this may animate us as we witness to others and we preach about Thy great love, that the day is coming when all that are in their tombs shall come forth, and during the world's great judgment day will learn righteousness, will learn to appreciate Thee and Thy great plan of the ages that always had as its objective the blessing of all mankind. We pray that we might be faithful even unto death, that we might have a share in that future blessing work. We thank Thee, too, for the ecclesia here in this city and for their efforts to organize this convention to Thy name's praise and honor and glory. We pray that Thy blessing will continue upon them in the future as it has been in the past. Bless now the temporal food that has been provided for our body's nourishment. Help us that as we partake of it, that through the strength we derive, it might be used to serve Thee. And be with us, too, in our fellowship and conversation together, that what we say will redound to Thy name's honor and glory. Continue now to bless us. Bless all those that call upon Thy name the world over, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.